If you will open your copy of God's Word to Joshua chapter 2 this morning, we will one more time walk through Joshua chapter 2 and the story of Rahab. We are given a front row seat into the conversion of this pagan prostitute. She places her faith in God, in the God of Israel, and because of that, she finds salvation. Faith was for her and is for us and everyone else the only means by which salvation will ever be found. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." But what does a saving faith look like? This morning I want to look one more time at the story of Rahab, and I want to give you four insights into a saving faith. So four insights into a saving faith. Number one, a saving faith begins with a right understanding of God. Now, for the last two Sundays, we have read through chapter 2. I'm not going to do that this morning for sake of time. I have 4 points, but I do want to go to the text because that is where we're going to get the truth, okay? So, verse 8, we're going to read of chapter 2 through verse 10, talking about a saving faith begins with a right understanding of God. Verse 8, "Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you.'" Now, how does she know this? Verse 10, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction." Rahab gives insight into how she came to believe that Yahweh was God. 40 years earlier, she had heard of how God parted the Red Sea and defeated the Egyptians, and she had heard how Israel defeated Sihon and Og in battle. God, in these wondrous acts of splitting the Red Sea and of taking these slaves and defeating these two cities, had put himself on display. He had shown who he was. He had shown his power. And because of that, Rahab was able to come to an understanding of who God was, who Yahweh was. Now, she did not have a complete understanding of God. Obviously, she didn't know everything there was to know about God, but she had enough to realize that she had been worshiping the wrong gods and that there needed to be a change in her life. Knowledge and understanding are always the beginning of faith. It's interesting when you talk to people who say they've trusted in God. You try to tell them about Jesus or you try to witness to them and they, I've placed my faith in God. I've placed my faith in Jesus. And yet they have absolutely no understanding of who God is, no understanding of his character, no understanding of how he has revealed himself to us. You cannot trust in a God that you do not know. Now, faith is not a leap into the dark. It's not a hope so that has absolutely no basis or absolutely no merit. So faith is not this sense of looking over this precipice into the dark and you not knowing what's there. And so you just say, whatever, I'll just close my eyes and I'll jump. If you take time to look and you stop just buying into all that the world says about God, then you come to realize that God has revealed himself to man and he has done so in many ways. In Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, it says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." There's no one who will be able to stand before God and say, "Listen, I didn't know about you. You didn't show yourself to me," because all around you in creation, even in its fallen state, God is revealing himself. He's revealing his power. He's revealing his glory. He's revealing his creativity. He's revealing his wisdom all in nature. Just as it makes sense when you see a new Apple Watch to believe that there is a maker of that watch, even though you don't see him, it makes sense when you see the complexities of creation to believe that there is a creator and that he is showing himself in his creation. God reveals he is, and even some of who he is, so that even though we do not see him, there isn't this empirical evidence where God comes down and just shows himself before you. You can still put your faith and your trust in him because he is revealing who he is and that he is there. This is exactly what we see in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. You see the creation, but you know that those things just didn't like happenstance because there is a creator. But ultimately, beyond creation and many other things, God has revealed himself by coming to this earth in human form. In John chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." God did not leave us to our own wonderings about who he was. Who is this God who created all of this? Who is this God that gave me life? He came down and he revealed himself in human form in the person of Jesus Christ. And so for someone to say, listen, why doesn't God just show up? And why doesn't he just, you know, reveal himself right before us? He did do that. He showed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus was God in human form coming to this earth and he revealed himself. Listen, there are very few things in life that we do without first gaining some knowledge, some understanding. All of life is a learning process, whether it be in a formalized setting like school or it's just as we observe life, as we go about our life. Now, I don't know if you've ever crossed a rope bridge or a suspension bridge. If you've ever been to North Carolina and you go to a place called Grandfather Mountain, they have one of these. And so it is from literally one peak of a mountain over into this other sort of peak, and there's this huge crevice. Well, it's hanging there by wires. It's a large bridge, and when you get on it, if there's enough people on it, and if there's wind blowing or whatever, that thing moves. It's not stable. And so you look at this, and you watch, and you observe, and you think, do I really want to get on that bridge and go across to the other side? And as you sit there and you observe, you see people walking across the bridge and you see person after person go across that bridge and they do not fall to their death. You begin to gain knowledge and understanding that allows you to trust that bridge so that you can step out on that bridge and go across. Now listen, you don't know all the physics that go along with keeping that bridge up and all the engineering and all the math. You don't have to know everything about it, but you know enough to take your foot and put it on the bridge one at a time and get across to the other side. Now, in the same way as people, we see creation. We see God's revelation of himself. And people watch those who claim faith in Christ. When they do that, they should begin to see that God is trustworthy. They begin to see some of his character. They will not gain a full understanding of who God is, but through our lives, through our proclamation of the truth, they can gain enough knowledge to trust him. Their faith is not just going to come from their own understanding. Their faith is going to come from what they see about God in you, what they see about Jesus in you, those who claim to know Jesus. This is why it's imperative we live and proclaim the truth of the gospel in a world that hates God. We think we're just going to give up on the world. They hate God anyway. Why should I live a life that is gospel-centered? Why should I proclaim the gospel? We are the ones who can bring clarity about God to the lost and give a right understanding of who he is. The only way anyone will ever place their faith in Christ is if they know about him, if they know who he is. Christ has chosen us to be his ambassadors. We are the ones who stand against the lies of Satan that are constantly disseminated by the History Channel or by Hollywood or by all of the false religions and cults that are out there spreading untruth. Faith family, we cannot disciple men and women to love God supremely without revealing to them who God is and how to have a relationship with him through Christ Jesus. They cannot trust a God that they know nothing about. So listen, as you go about your day, don't just let misinformation go unchecked. You hear someone say something that is not right about God or not true about salvation or is contrary to the word of God and what he has revealed about himself. Don't just let that go. As you go through your day, stop and correct that information, that misinformation, with the truth of God. Now listen, do it graciously. The point there is not to prove that you know everything or to win your argument or to be ungracious. The point is to give them the right information. But if we just let all of this go and people begin to talk about God in a wrong way and we allow that information just to go on, if they know that you go to church or if they know that you claim Christ and you don't say anything, you are in their lives affirming what they believe. Well, they didn't say anything about that, so it must be true because they go to church. Now, to you and I, that's very basic and very simplistic, but that's how people think. Just because you go to church, they think that you know everything about the Bible and everything about God and everything there is to know about who he is. And so they'll say something, and you don't say anything. You don't correct them. Well, it must be true. No, it is gracious to tell them about the truth of Christ. We should stand up. We should proclaim the truth. And we certainly should proclaim the gospel as the only way, Jesus Christ as the only way, because without that, there is no way for them to come to an understanding of who God is and come to salvation in Christ. Someone has to say, this is what the truth is. Someone has to give them a Bible. Someone has to invite them to church so they can hear the truth. For without an understanding of who God is, they cannot place their faith in him. Think about this. What if you were to stand up and say, listen, I heard you talking with somebody and they said this or you said that. I just want you to know that's not what the Bible says. Let me tell you what the Bible says about God's wrath or what the Bible says about God's love or what the Bible says about salvation. What if God were to use that moment to change their mind, to change their understanding about who God was, and then eventually, because of that conversation, come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ because you didn't keep your mouth shut? God can use you. He sent you as an ambassador. He sent you as his representative. Don't allow these untruths just to go unchecked. Stand up, be bold, do it graciously, but stand up for the truth. Number two, a saving faith is revealed through one's confession of God. A saving faith is revealed through one's confession of God. Look at verse 11 of Joshua chapter 2. And as soon as we heard it, Rahab said, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. In verse 8, we see that before these men lay down, Rahab spoke to them. And what she says to them is not a confession based on this wanting to save her own skin. It's a confession based on this understanding that she has gained about God. And therefore, she is confessing him as God. She's not just saying, listen, Yahweh is a God. She is saying Yahweh is the God. She is confessing Yahweh as her God. So she has come to place her faith in God, and she is making this confession to these men. Now, Rahab confesses some things. First, she confesses, number one, her condition before God. The reputation of the children of Israel and of the God of Israel had preceded them, and Rahab tells the spies that she and the others in Jericho were terrified. This is her condition. We are in trouble. Verse 11 says that their hearts melted and there was no courage in anyone. Rahab confesses this desperation, and in so doing shows that she understands her condition before God. She understands that God, Yahweh, is God, and that she has no other hope except for him. Listen, I understand your God is coming in and he's going to take out the city. And I am in desperate need of salvation. She confesses her condition. Second, Rahab confesses her belief in God. She says, the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. In only 16 words, she makes very clear that she believes that the God of Israel is the one true God. That's why she uses the personal name Yahweh, so that there's no question as to who she's talking about. And she declares that Yahweh is God. She doesn't say again that Yahweh is a God. She says that he is the God. He is God. She's placing him above all the many gods that were worshipped in Jericho. Finally, she ends with this very interesting phrase, in the heavens above and in the earth beneath. Now, this phrase is only used three other times prior to Rahab using it here in Joshua. The first two are in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. What's in Exodus 20? Ten Commandments. Thank you. Same as Deuteronomy 5, Ten Commandments. And so they are part of the second of the Ten Commandments. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath. The third time is used in Deuteronomy 4:39, where it's used as a claim for God's sovereignty. He is the God in heaven above, over heaven above and earth beneath. Rahab is declaring not just that Yahweh was God, but also that he was a sovereign being over all other beings. This is her confession of faith. This is her saying, I recognize who God is, and I am confessing that to him. But number three, Rahab confessed what she desired from God. What she desired from God. In verses 12 and 13, Rahab makes no beans about what she wants. She knew her only hope for salvation was to place herself at the mercy of the God she had confessed and to beg for his salvation. She had no merit of her own. She in no way deserved to be saved from destruction. She didn't try to prove that she was a good person. She just asked for salvation. Will you save me and will you save my family? And as we talked about it last week, she makes the spies swear by the Lord. Again, Yahweh showing that her faith and trust was in God. See, Rahab's confession sets her apart from the rest of the people of Jericho. They all heard about what God had done. They all believed that the events were true because it says that all of our hearts were melted. So Rahab wasn't the only one that had this information about the God of Israel. Ahab wasn't the only one who believed the stories about what God had done. But what sets her apart? Rahab is the only one who confessed Yahweh to be the one true God. She came to the conclusion that the God who had protected Israel and fought for them was the one true God, and she confessed with her mouth what she had come to believe in her heart. Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10, verses you may be familiar with, says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus said, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. In other words, when you are asked about are you saved, or about Christ, or your belief in God, what are you going to say? Are you going to confess Christ, or are you going to deny him? You do that with your words. Now, why does confession reveal faith? Why is confession so important? Because your words reveal what's in your heart. Listen to Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. Jesus says, he's talking to the Pharisees, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. Jesus says, what you confess speaks of what you believe in your heart. The things that are in your heart come out in your conversations, come out in your words, and you will be held accountable for your words for that very reason, because your words say what's going on in your heart. Ours is a confessional faith. We do not and cannot have a genuine belief in Christ and not confess Him as Lord. It is one thing to have an understanding of who Jesus is. It's another thing to openly proclaim that you believe He is Lord, that He is ruler over all things. Yet, if you do not proclaim Christ as Lord, then you really have no faith in Him. You know, one of the greatest parts of a marriage ceremony is when the couples confess their love back and forth to one another. Now, most of the time they do this in vows because the guy can't come up with anything creative to say. So they have these vows, and do you, Marcus? And so you confess your love. But what if you were at a wedding ceremony and the pastor sort of took a step aside and said, listen, this morning, though John really does love Amy, he really doesn't want to confess that love before anybody this morning. He wants to sort of keep that to himself. And so we're just going to sort of move along with the rest of the ceremony. Well, at least the ladies get it, okay? I think we would all doubt really whether John loves Amy or not if he's not willing to confess it. Why? Because if he really loves her in his heart, it's natural for him to confess that love. And not just to her, but to others, to be unashamed of that love. Why? Because he loves her. That's who he is. That's what's in his heart. It's what's going to come out. As a matter of fact, you won't be able to prevent him from confessing his love. Listen, when you truly encounter Christ and you come to an understanding of his greatness and an understanding of your great need of salvation, it is only natural that you confess his greatness and you ask for his forgiveness. When you look at God and who he is, and Christ and who he is, and what he has done for you, the Bible says that the glory of God is revealed in Christ Jesus in the gospel. When you see what Christ has done on the cross and in the grave, and you come to the realization that your only hope is forgiveness through Christ, because you have looked at yourself and you see the desperate need that you have, then like Rahab, you will confess Christ. You will confess your need, your desperation. You will confess who He is as Lord, and you will confess your need, His salvation, and you will cry out to Him for salvation. Let me ask you this. Have you confessed Jesus as the Lord of your life this morning? Have you cried out to Him and confessed that He is above all other things, all other beings? He is Lord. Have you given Him control? Have you acknowledged that He is in control of all things and given Him control of your life? If not, then I invite you to do that this morning. My prayer is that you will acknowledge and confess that Christ is Lord and that you will give Him complete and total control of your life. But if you do confess Christ as Lord, let me ask you this. Do you talk about Him with other people? When they ask you about your life, is Jesus the main component of the conversation that comes after that question? Is He what you talk about to your friends and to your family? Do your kids know that life is about trusting the Lord and depending upon Him? Have they ever heard your testimony of how you came to know Jesus as Lord and Savior? Let me challenge you to start paying more attention to what you talk about, to start paying more attention to the words that come out of your mouth. Your words and your conversations may reveal some blind spots in your heart. They may reveal that though you think you are trusting in Jesus, that maybe you really are not. Number three. Faith is confirmed by obedience to God. Faith is confirmed by obedience to God. Verse 2. Now listen, I know it looks like I'm jumping back up from the bottom, and I am, but that's because that's how the events took place. What happens in 2 through 7 actually comes after what happens in 8 through 14. All right, so we have this pause in 8 through 14, and then we pick back up in 15. So verse 2 is telling us what has happened, all right, before these things, or after she hid them. Okay, verse 2. And it was told the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But, verse 6, she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. This really goes hand in hand with the previous point. However, I think it requires that we look at it separately. It's that important. Though these spies try to get into Jericho unnoticed, they're noticed. And the king sends his men to Rahab. And he says, "Listen, there are spies that have come. These men that were in your home, they were spies. I want you to turn them over." Now, Rahab has a decision to make. Now remember, she's already talked to these spies. She's already confessed that Yahweh is God. She's already said, "I know that he is going to destroy the city and I need salvation." She's already talked to them about that. She's already hid them on the roof. And now these men come and she's confronted with a choice. Is she going to turn the spies in, save her life, probably the life of her family, because if she was to be found out, she would be killed. Probably her family would also be killed. Probably be a hero in Jericho because she stood up and turned these spies in. Or is she really going to do what she has confessed and trust in God? Is she going to put her faith on display here and say, "Listen, if he truly is the God of Israel, then I'm going to keep my word and I'm not going to reveal where the spies are"? Now, what does she do? Well, of course she doesn't reveal where the spies are. Her faith was genuine. How do we know that her faith in God was genuine? Because she didn't turn the spies in. She put her life in the hands of God. Now, at this moment, most people will ask me, "Well, what about Rahab's lie? Is Rahab's lie a sin because she lied to these guys in order to protect the spies?" Well, I'm going to answer that question for you, but I'm going to do it on Wednesday night. So if you want to know the answer to that question, you need to come beginning this Wednesday night. This is not just a simple yes or no question. We need to walk through some things. So we're going to have some lessons on ethics. And at the end of however many Wednesday nights it takes me to walk through all this, then I'm going to tell you what I think about whether Rahab's sin was a lie or not. So you be here on Wednesday nights, okay? But here's the point. The point is, there had been a change in her heart that had led to a change in her behavior. How did we know that her confession, that her faith was real? Because she showed it in her works. She showed it in her actions. She showed it in her obedience to God. See, it's easy to say that you trust God. It's one thing to have a knowledge of who God is, an understanding of who God is. It's another thing to say that you trust God, to say that he is your Lord. It's a totally different thing now to actually walk by faith, to actually act out on that faith. And that's exactly what we see in Rahab's life. She is being obedient. In James chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.' Well, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Listen, there are demons in hell right now that believe in God, know who he is, probably better than any of us in here. They fear him, but they aren't obedient to him. Then he picks back up in verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now, James is not arguing for a works that leads to salvation, but a salvation that leads to works. What he's saying is, if you are saved, it will be demonstrated in your works. It will be seen in your obedience to Christ. He recognizes that even the demons can believe, but that true faith is demonstrated in obedient works. Peter argues for the same thing in a little bit different way in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested, here it is, genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter puts the same idea in the context of persecution. He's telling these folks that you rejoice in your salvation, but even now, your faith, your salvation, your faith in Christ is being tested. It's being tested by the persecutions that you're experiencing, so that the genuineness of your faith. Is your faith genuine? It will be revealed in your obedience to Christ, in your works, in your life. That's why we say worship doesn't end in this room at the end of this service when you walk out. It's easy to come in here and raise your hand and sing songs and hug one another. It's a totally different story to live by faith out there. See, the genuineness of your faith is seen in your obedience to Christ in all of your life. Both confession and works are needed. Anyone can say anything and not mean it. Look, if you don't believe that, then just buckle your seatbelt and listen to all the campaign speeches you're about to get over the next year and a half. It's amazing to me that presidential candidates will promise things that is not within the power of the president to bring about. And they'll say whatever. That's why you have to dig down. You can't just go, oh, well, that's a good-looking guy or gal, and they say a lot of nice things. I think I'll vote for them. What is the substance? What are they saying? Can they do that? Have they shown themselves to be trustworthy? Listen, it is your works. It is your obedience to God that confirms your confession to be genuine. Listen, next week after the service, we're going to have baptism. I think many people have a misunderstanding of what baptism is. For some, they think baptism is the means to salvation. You get baptized in order to get saved. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. Baptism is not necessary for salvation. For some, baptism is just this spiritual ritual that you go through in order to be a Baptist or in order to be good before God or whatever. That's not what it's about either. If it's just some spiritual ritual, Jesus put a whole lot of emphasis on something that was just ritualistic. Baptism is important because it is an act of obedience. Baptism has been commanded by your Lord and Savior, and so therefore, to not be baptized is to be disobedient to our Lord. Now think about that. There are many who think, oh, it's no big deal if I don't get baptized. Listen, I'm saved. He tells me that baptism is not necessary for salvation. So I've put my trust and faith in Jesus Christ. I don't really care about baptism. I don't really need to be baptized. It's really no big deal anyway. Yes, it is a big deal. See, baptism is for probably the majority of Christians the first public act of obedience that Christ asks of them. Because when you go out and you are baptized, you are publicly declaring your faith in Jesus Christ. And so Christ says, I want you to be baptized. So as an act of obedience, you're baptized. Now, interesting enough, there are a lot of people who don't want to be baptized. That calls into question whether they truly have Christ as their Lord or not. How can you say that Jesus is Lord of my life? I will confess him as Lord. He has control, but I don't want to be obedient to the very first thing that he's asking me to be obedient to, which is baptism. Now, listen, I'm not trying to guilt you into baptism. That doesn't help either. What I'm trying to get you to recognize is if you're here this morning and you have accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, but you've never been baptized, you're living in disobedience. Christ has commanded it. You need to be baptized. My hope is that this morning you'll come down, you'll let us know you need to be baptized so we can walk you through that process, and next week you'll be baptized. But it doesn't just end with baptism. Man, this Bible is full of the commands of God. And if you refuse to be obedient to God's commands, then it is very hard to take your confession seriously. It's very hard for me to say, yes, I would agree that you are a brother or a sister in Christ. Why? Because it's your works that confirm your confession. A saving faith, one that is a genuine putting their faith and trust in God, is always confirmed by works. And then last, and this is the great one, saving faith always results in grace from God. Faith always results in grace from God. Turn quickly to Joshua chapter 6 as we end this morning, and look at verse 25. Joshua chapter 6, well, begin in verse 24. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. Verse 25, but Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. God gives grace to Rahab by saving her life and the lives of those in her family. Rahab knew God, confessed him to be God, acted upon her faith by hiding the spies, and God graciously spares her life. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, it says, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Her faith in God caused her to receive grace from God. However, what's really cool is this isn't the last time that we hear of Rahab. God uses Rahab in a way that displays his great power and great grace in her life. Listen to Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram. And Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. And Nahshon, the father of Salmon. And Salmon, here it comes, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. And we know that the Messiah, Jesus himself, comes through the lineage of David. And so what God has done, has graciously taken a pagan prostitute, has saved her, and graciously put her into the genealogy of Jesus himself. That's the power of the grace of God. For hundreds of years, God had given the people of Jericho opportunity to trust him, opportunity to worship him. Yet time after time after time, they rejected him and they rejected him. And now a pagan prostitute places her faith in God, and he is gracious towards her by not only sparing her life, but putting her in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. See, grace is always the result of faith in God. There's never been a time in history that someone has entrusted themselves to God and God has withheld his grace. This is because God is a gracious God. It doesn't mean just that he does gracious things, but it means that grace is at the very core of his being and he acts outside or out of his character. He is a gracious God, therefore he acts graciously. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. By grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. faith always brings God's grace. When you put your trust in God, He will never turn you away, but He will always offer you His grace. Now, don't think that faith is a prerequisite of grace. That's not what I'm saying. And there are people, millions of them, who don't even believe in God, but they experience God's grace every day. They're alive. Many of them have their health. They have shelter. They have food that they eat. The fact that they live in America means that they're experiencing the grace of God. However, there is never a time when grace doesn't flow or follow faith. There are a few things in life that you can be sure of. Everybody says taxes and death are the two things that you can be sure of. But let me promise you, as sure as you know that the rotation of this earth is going to bring about the sunrise tomorrow, you can know that putting your faith in Jesus Christ is going to bring about the grace of God in your life. He will not turn you away. Don't you want to experience the grace of God this morning? Listen, the Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. A perfect and a holy God who has given you life this morning is offering you His love and His grace. See, because of your rebellion against God, you're deserving of His wrath, eternity in hell, separation from God. That is what you deserve. But God sent His Son Jesus to die in your place. Jesus came to this earth and He lived a perfect life. He was sinless, yet they crucified Him on the cross. He died not because of His own sin. He died because He wanted to offer you forgiveness from your sins. And on the third day, God raised Him from the dead. And that means that Jesus has defeated sin and death and has the power to save you. And this morning, if you will by faith accept the sacrifice of Christ, ask Him to forgive you of your sins, confess Him as Lord of your life, then you will receive the grace of God. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you have done. It doesn't matter how good you think you are or how bad you really are. If you put your faith in Christ, then you will, without exception, receive salvation from a loving and gracious God. In just a second, we're going to have a time of invitation. And I am inviting you to respond to God's offer of grace and salvation in your life. And in that time of invitation, as soon as the music begins to play, I want you to move out from the seat that you are in, and I want you to move down the aisle. I will greet you, and I will give you to a counselor who will take you step by step through the process of salvation, what the Bible says about how you can put your faith in Christ, and I promise He will save you. Or maybe this morning you've been thinking about joining Faith Family Baptist Church, and God has laid on your heart that today is the day that you're going to join. I'm inviting you to come down. And again, a counselor will take you through the process of joining Faith Family Baptist Church. Or maybe this morning you've been listening. You've been examining your words this week. You've been examining your heart. You've been thinking about your faith, and really, are you living it out? And God has convicted you, and you just need to pray with someone. You just need someone to encourage you through God's word, to pray with you. Maybe you just want to come to this altar and pray. And I'm inviting you also this morning. You come. You need prayer for anything. We would love to have someone pray for you. That's why we're here, to help you, to point you to God through the scriptures. Let's bow our head and close our eyes. I'm going to pray. As soon as I say amen, Pastor Casey and the praise team are going to begin to play and begin to sing. That's going to be your cue to get up from where you are, to come down this aisle and to respond to Jesus Christ.